And if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to the book of Micah. And so the book of Micah, I'll pray and give you time to find it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the prophet Micah. And thank you, Lord, for what you said through Micah, what you said to the children of Israel, Lord, what you said to believers throughout the generations, and what you're going to be saying to us tonight. Lord, rain down on us your word. Let it be like manna from heaven, Lord. Let it come down like snow, just falling on our hearts and, Lord, in our lives, and just, again, nourishing, feeding, Lord. Let it be a meal tonight from you. As we wait on our God, and Lord, just are nourished by your word and by your eternal word, your power, your glory, Lord, let us focus on who you are and just how wonderful you are. And I pray you'd minister tonight to each and every heart in here. Lord, you know exactly where everyone is right now, God. You know every heartbeat. You know every thought. You know exactly, Lord, what you've been doing, whether they realize it you or not. And Lord, I pray that now you would just speak words of life and love into hearts tonight. Words of conviction maybe for some, or words of repentance maybe for others. But let your word have its way. And Lord, we yield to it tonight. And thank you and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The book of Micah, somewhere around 750 BC, about 100 years after Jonah. So we finished Jonah, and now we're about 100 years later or so. And this is, again, also, he's a contemporary, Isaiah and Hosea. He was, again, prophesying during that time. He also is really, I guess, technically a contemporary of Jonah, although he would have been dead probably before Jonah. But Jonah's kind of in that same category there. So if you have, put your picture in your mind, Isaiah, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, these are prophets that are prophesying right around the same time. And again, the word Micah means who is like God. What a great name for a prophet. What a great name for anybody who is like God. So I love the name Micah. It's a great name. And we don't know, again, a lot about Micah besides that. So, but I wanted to give you a little bit of background before we jumped into the book of Micah and kind of give you a picture of when he's prophesying. Remember, the northern kingdom is about to be taken by Assyria. He's going to be warning about that. He's going to be warning about the southern kingdom being taken by Babylon. And so you're in that kind of range again as we're looking at the book of Micah. And so let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. There's King Hezekiah. Of course, he was the king that reigned during Isaiah. So you have some of that kind of that stamp we talked about there, the time stamp. Kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. That is the northern area and Jerusalem. And Samaria, that is where Avi is from, who was just with us here this past weekend. That's up in the area, northern Israel, where he's from. Again, when he talks about these particular men here, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, this is the line of David. So David's line is where Micah was connected to. He was in that line, if you will, prophesying during the days of them, at least during the days of them, but again, very possibly in that line. But notice it says now, verse 2, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So God is now again speaking through him for them to listen up. And I love how oftentimes you'll see God say, "Listen, O earth," and all that's in it, because I, you know, again, the people aren't always listening. And if the people aren't listening, well, we'll just talk to the earth and tell them what to do. You know, talk to the trees and the mountains. And, you know, they listen, they obey God. You know, it's interesting. There is something about not the weirdness that these other false religions bring in about the worship of nature. That's just, again, spiritism and weird stuff. But there is a life to nature that connects to God. And we see that all through the Bible. And so oftentimes you'll see God, you know, talking to the mountains and all that. And here he says, "So earth, listen up. This is, let the Lord be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple," that is the temple in heaven, "and also his presence," again, that was there on the Temple Mount. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." Now again, remember, the prophets jump all over the place, because when God spoke through the prophets, he would speak from eternity's viewpoint and he would see everything at one time. And so he's talking now about the very end, when the second coming, if you will, not the very end, but the second coming, where the Lord comes down. The Bible says when the Lord comes down, the mountains are going to melt like wax. All the mountains will be thrown down. And the mountain of the Lord will be raised up above all the mountains. We'll talk about more of that in just a moment if we get that far tonight. But that's what he's seeing here in this vision, is the earth melting and these mountains being thrown down as the Lord comes back in his glory. Now try to imagine what a glorious, powerful moment that's going to be. Imagine all of a sudden the Lord coming back, the glory in the heavens, and the mountains begin to fall flat. You know, we think about an earthquake, and I've never really been in any size of an earthquake, you know, but people that have been in them, you know, they say it's kind of freaky, especially the first time it ever happens. And imagine the strongest earthquake that anybody could experience here is nothing compared to the mountains being thrown down. And what the earth's going to be shaking, and just, I mean, you talk about fear in everyone. It says that men will be hiding in caves and all this stuff it talks about. So this is the kind of picture of what he's seeing here in this vision. And it's going to just be the melting of the mountains at the glory of the Lord. He says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sons of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So he's talking about their false worship. When he says, what is their sin in Samaria? Remember when they split into two different peoples after Solomon died and his son, Rehoboam and Jeroboam split. Jeroboam was up north. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, was down south. And the nation split because of tax issues and because of disobedience and really also chastisement from the Lord. There's a lot of different reasons there. When they did that, if you remember, Jeroboam, who was up north, was afraid that they would go down south to the temple to worship, which is what God told him to do. He said, go down to the temple and worship there. That's the only place you're supposed to worship. And they said, no. He said, no, don't do that. And the reason he was telling them not to do that was political reasons. He was afraid if they went down there, they would have their affections toward Jerusalem again, and they would defect from him back down to Rehoboam. And he wanted to stay over his 10 northern tribes and didn't want them to defect from him. So he set up a golden calf of all things. You think of all the things to set up. Why don't you just say, you know, set up a golden ark at least? You know, and say, here's the Ark of God. It's here. And he put one in Dan, put a golden calf in Dan, and which is way up at the top of Israel, and another one which is in Bethel, which is about midway in Israel, but still above Jerusalem. And I'm thinking, you know, again, he did that and said, here are your gods. Go and worship there. You guys in the farthest north, you can go to Dan and worship the God, the Lord there. You guys in the middle of the country, you can go here to Bethel and worship there. But don't go down to Jerusalem because those are our enemies, and we now have divided and all this kind of stuff. And again, I never had thought about it really so much till now, but I think about how ridiculous it was to put the golden calves there. But again, I think that even just thinking for a moment, just at least make it an ark or something. Maybe he thought that was too sacrilegious because he knew that the ark alone was to be there in Jerusalem. So that probably is the reason he didn't do that. Maybe, who knows if he thought about it or not. But either way, he chooses the God that they, you know, got judged by the Lord there when they came out of Egypt. And you know, I'm thinking, okay, you don't want to do the ark because that may really insult God because he said it could only be in Jerusalem. So let's take the golden calf and, you know, when God judged them and Moses came down and broke the tablets and all that. I don't know what he was thinking. But either way, wasn't a good idea. He says, is that not why I'm judging you? You've got all your false gods. Rather than worshiping the true God of Israel, what are you doing? You're worshiping the false gods of you know, Egypt and of the land around you. He says, therefore, verse 6, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. So I'm going to judge you for that. Places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. Again, God often referred to it as adultery because they were committing spiritual adultery against the Lord. And he says, and all her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. So again, we know that Assyria was used to judge the northern 10 kingdoms, and he's now prophesying that judgment that will take place against them. And now look at his heart. This is the heart of a true prophet or a true man or woman of God. Anyone that truly has a heart for God is going to love people. Even those that are about to be judged, there's a weeping and wailing that takes place. Look, if you enjoy God judging people, your heart's in the wrong place. You know, that we should never enjoy the judgment of God. And I know that's a temptation. I know that we see so much evil, and if we say, you know, God, get them, you know, and I'm just like you. I see things happen. I'm thinking, Lord, how long are you going to let this go on, right? But really, when you look at God's heart in the scripture and you look at the prophets' hearts that God used to bring his message, there was always a broken heart. They were never rejoicing that God had to judge. They were weeping. Again, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was so broken. And now we see that weeping heart of God coming through Micah in verse 8. He says, therefore, because he saw this judgment, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. Now, when they say this, they didn't literally go naked like we think of today. But if they took off their outer garment, they would only have their undergarment wrappings, which is, I guess, a little bit more than what we would think of as underwear today. But still, it was their underwear of the day. It was what they wore under their clothing. So they would be oftentimes, in many ways, you know, unclothed in certain areas. So when he says, I'm going stripped and naked, that was a sign of great mourning. and great, you know, humiliation for the nation. And again, the prophet living out that humiliation in front of the people, but not being properly dressed. He says, I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like ostriches. You know, I know what jackals sound like. If you've ever watched any of those, nature films or movies or whatever, and that sound, you know, when the jackals and the hyenas, you know, when they get their prey, and that, you know, that sound they make, I'm not going to try to make it. I thought about it for a second. I backed it up real quick. You know? So that'll be a sound bite. But you know that sound, right? That kind of high pitch, you know, they do. And I'd never really thought about it. I'd never heard ostriches. So today I went just to listen to ostriches. I didn't go anywhere. I mean, I went online. It's like, you guys have an ostrich here? Can I? But it's the same kind of thing. They do this kind of real high-pitched kind of thing they do. They have a guttural kind of thing, almost like a drum beat that sounded funny. It's like weird, and they do this thing, whoom, 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 it sounds like lower. But I think he was talking about the other sound that they do most of the time, which is this kind of high-pitched, and you can almost imagine somebody making that noise. It's the picture of someone just, you know, just wailing before the Lord, weeping, and this kind of just cry before God, this kind of thing, just piercing, kind of catches your ear. He says, that's what he was doing, and that, because he realized that's what they were going to be doing when God brought judgment on them. He says, for her wounds are incurable. Now, that is one of that line hit me more than it's ever hit me. I never remember that line right here hitting me like it did in Micah until this particular study. Note that. He says, for her wounds are incurable. Don't you like to know that with the Lord, there is hope? See, as a believer right now, if you know the Lord, there is no wound that is not incurable. Isn't that great to know? There's no wound that's not incurable. I mean, you may have something. You may not walk again if you can't walk, or you may not be able to hear again if you can't hear. Whatever. I'm not, you know, God may heal, he may not. That's not my point. It's not, he's not talking about the wounds like we think of in the fleshly sense. But he's talking about their spiritual wounds. They're so wounded before God. They have so rebelled and so turned against God and so lived that way for so long that God says, I can't, even God now can't reach you. Isn't it a sad place? People get to a place that even God can't reach them. And I think about how sad that is. I mean, you know, the worst case scenario right now, if something happened where, you know, suddenly something happened in my life where, you know, I couldn't function as normal. I lost my, you know, whatever. I couldn't walk again or some horrible event or in your life or anyone's life. As a believer, there's always hope that one day you'll walk again. You're going to have a new body. You're going to have new eyes, new ears, new heart, new lungs, new everything. And it's going to be forever. Never go bad. So no matter how bad it gets, it's like, yeah, that's a bummer. But you know there's a new one on the way. And so there are no incurable illnesses in this room. There are no incurable things that have no hope. It doesn't exist for the believer. In the world, they have no hope until they come to the Lord. They have no hope in heaven. They have no hope of whatever their situation is. And God looks at the nation and says, you've gone so far, there's no hope. And sometimes I wonder about our nation. I look at our nation, and God is sparing our nation because of so many believers here. I believe that. And because our nation has been good to Israel for so long. But as our nation turns against Israel, and as we see less and less believers, at some point, God's going to have to deal with America. Let's just be honest. You know, it's not a hellfire brimstone message. It's just the truth. You can't have a people killing all its babies. You can't have a people with all the murder and all the rape and all the rebellion and all. You can't have that going on and God just let it go forever. It's historically, we know that God at some point will act. Okay? It's just the bottom line. This is reality. I'm not trying to bum anybody out. I'm saying this is reality. But when God looks at a people and says, you're incurable, that's when it's too late. And I wonder about our nation. Are we incurable? I don't know that we're incurable yet. I think there are people in our nation that are incurable. I believe that. The church is cured. We have Christ. So there's a lot of believers here, and I think, you know, God's going to have mercy on us. But can we, you know, could our nation turn back around with an outpouring of God's Spirit? I believe that. And I think that we need to be praying. You know, I don't always remember to pray that, but we need to be praying on a regular basis. Remember to be praying for God to send revival, to bring repentance and this kind of thing, because, what a sad thing if God looked at America and said, your wounds are incurable, and it's too late. It's like when the doctor comes in and says, there's nothing we can do. You know, you're stage four, and it's from head to toe. You just need to kind of make, you know, get your house in order and tell your family goodbye, and that's it. That's where the nation is. It's head to toe. They're incurable. Sad statement. And so bad, look at this, even as cancer spreads in the body, if it's not stopped, because the cancer of the northern Tib tribes wasn't dealt with in time, look what it says about Judah. For it has come to Judah. It spread. Now Judah's acting just like you are. See, this is the danger of the church and the world, guys. Note this. The world has the cancer of sin all over them, if we want to follow that analogy for just a moment. And it's going to kill them eternally. There is no cure for their cancer except for Christ. Jesus cures all cancer, right? He can do it spiritually. He can also do it physically, can't he? Right? But here's the thing. If it's not dealt with in time, it spreads. And so what he's saying is, it has now spread to Judah. And now they're going to be judged, again, not by Assyria, but by Babylon after these guys are judged by Assyria. Now, he's going to be prophesying this. They didn't know all the details of that as the prophet begins to tell them. But he talks about even there, now it's spread to Judah. My warning is the church can't become like the world. That was my point. He said they've allowed it to now infiltrate them. And now they're becoming like Samaria. Don't do that, he's saying. And I would say to us tonight, we can't let the church be infiltrated by the world and become like the world. We love the world. We hope the world comes in here to hear the gospel. But when the world comes in, we love them and we share with them and we try to reach them, but we don't become like them, right? It's one of the things that's always been intriguing to me and so strong in my heart about when you saw Jesus come to the earth and deal with mankind. Jesus always bent down to where we were. Right? Eye to eye. Even as a man, becoming a man, putting on skin. But he never became like us. He stayed holy the whole time. And I see a lot of believers and a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that try to become like the world under the guise of reaching the world. Guys, Jesus never did that. Jesus never became like the world to reach the world. Jesus stayed holy and separate from the sin of the world, but bend down to them eye to eye and said, I love you, and if you repent of your worldliness, I'll take you in my kingdom. That's how we have to be. It's exactly how we have to be. We love the world, but we don't become like them. And so he says here, it's come to Judah. It's come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. That's my very headquarters, where my throne one day will be. You know, one of the special things about Jerusalem, when you go there, if you get a chance to go, you know, it just feels special. And right now, it's in a fallen world that's not been restored, and his throne's not there yet. But it's almost like somehow the stones and the foundation, everything knows. It's almost like there's this kind of anticipation that just sits on Jerusalem. And every time I'm in that city, I just walk in there, and I just feel the anticipation. One day, you guys, you rocks, you foundations, you're going to be raised up. You're going to spread out. And the king's going to put his throne here. We're all going to be here celebrating and rejoicing for 1,000 years. And then it gets even better. Because then there's the new heaven and the new earth. And so he's going to talk about that. Remember, when Jesus comes back, it's 1,000 years on this earth as it's restored. And then at the end of that 1,000 years is what we know of as heaven. Where the new heaven and the new earth, where we'll spend the rest of eternity. Of course, anywhere Jesus is heaven, right? But I love this. And so he says, you know, this is my very house is defiled right now. Now, notice this. The prophets often do this. We see David did this as well. When God's going to judge them, he's basically saying, God's going to judge us, but don't let our enemies know it. You know, whenever there's somebody that doesn't like you and you fail in something, that's the last person you want to know. You don't want them to know you failed because it's already painful in that relationship, right? They already make fun of you. They already mock you. They already whatever this, they're already whatever. You think back maybe to junior high, high school, or if you had those kind of, you know, whatever, those kind of struggles like we all do. And the last thing you want them to know is that, you know, you did something wrong or you did this or whatever the case might be. Now he talks to the prophets, say the same thing. Look, tell it not in Gath. Gath is where Goliath was from. Okay, these were the lands of the Philistines. He says, don't let them hear that God's judging us. Now, obviously, they're going to hear about it. You can't judge a nation and them not hear about it. He's speaking poetically. He's speaking in this jackal ostrich mourning before God, so to speak, saying, I hate the fact that we're being judged. I hate even worse that our enemies know we're being judged, and now they're going to mock us, right? So tell it not in Gath. Don't let them know it. Weep not at all. And by the way, as he goes down this whole list, if you want to go back and do a fun word study, again, you know, this is a good one to look up the names of the words and the towns. He does a real word play here. For example, he says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all in Beth Arpah. Beth Arpah is, or Ophrah, rather. It means house of dust. And so he says, tell it not in the house of dust, roll yourself in the dust. So you see kind of this play on words. He kind of starts using what the meanings of these towns are to describe their judgment. He says, don't tell it to Gath, you know, don't tell it to the house of dust. Just roll in the dust and take your own, you know, judgment. Pass by naked, in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. And Shafir means fair. It gives a picture of being dressed, you know, fairly dressed, if you will. You know, and again, here's the prophet walking around half naked, if you will. And he's talking about, you know, these guys are naked in their shame. We are, these are cities of the northern kingdom. We're naked in our shame, and yet the inhabitant of Shafir means fair. We should be dressed fair, but instead of being dressed in fairly, we're dressed in nakedness. The inhabitant of Zaanan, you know, means pointed. That's giving you direction, does not go out. In other words, if you're pointed in a direction, usually you know where to go. But these guys don't even know where to go, but their name means that they know where to go, type things. You see this whole wordplay going on. In Beth Elzel, that means the house of narrowing, which is a constricted, tight place. The house of narrowing, Beth Elzel mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. For the inhabitant of Meroth, which means bitterness, pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. In other words, you wanted goodness because yet you were a place of bitterness. You're a place of Meroth, which is where Mary comes from. Mary, bitter, is the whole idea. O inhabitant of Lachish, harnessed the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. So he says, look, the transgressions, the willful turning of the sin of Israel, it began in Lachish. You guys were the ones leading the way. And Lachish is actually down south, you know, and so, but he says it began there. And of course, it moved up to the north, and now it's affecting the entire nation, if you will. Interesting when he mentions Lachish here, they've done some, you know, fairly extensive excavations of Lachish, as they say in Israel, Lachish. You know, sometimes I'll tell you guys the names of how they say it, because if you do get to go to Israel, I don't want you to miss the town as you go by. You know, I first time I was there, they were talking about, you know, certain places, and they would say what it was, and I'd say, you know, where is so-and-so? Yeah, we just passed it back there. I said, I didn't hear you announce it. And then he gives the name, boy, they say it, and it's like, I didn't know where they were talking about. Lachish is one of those. Yeah, we say Lachish, but either way, it's interesting when you go to the entrance of Lachish, and it's not really there, I don't think, it may be even in the gate, but it's near the front part, if I remember correctly. They uncovered something very mysterious there. They were trying to figure out what it was. It was right there in one of the main entrance, toward the entrance area there of Lachish, and they discovered what it was. It was basically a toilet. And it was an altar. That's what it was. I remember that. It was an altar to one of their false gods. And one of the kings, I don't know if they know who, when they went there to Lachish and conquered it, they went to the altar of that false king and built a toilet right there in the middle of his altar. So, sense of humor in defiling the place of the false gods. I thought you'd want to know that. What'd you learn tonight? Well, for transgression was found in you, verse 14. Therefore, you shall give presents to Moreshoth Gath. The houses of Achzib, or deceit, shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And let's see another play on words. The houses of Achzib, which means deceit, is lying to you. You're depending on these false gods and these things. You're not relying on the true God. So now, because of your deceit, you're going to be deceived and you're going to be judged. Isn't that what we see today? People get deceived, and in their deceit, they get judged. I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Again, these are signs of mourning and weeping. Because of your precious children, enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. And so chapter 1, again, just this wailing and weeping that he shows here over what's going to be coming to the nation, the northern kingdom. Chapter 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and who work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it. Notice this, because it is in the power of their hand. This gives the picture of the official, the politician, the one that has the authority in the land, laying there going, how can I rip people off? How can I take from them what they have? And I take it. How can I take advantage of my position to better myself? How wicked that is. And he's saying, that's what Israel's like right now. He said, you guys lay in your bed at night, those of you that are in leadership, and you think about, how can we take more money from the people? How can we take their lands? How can we take their properties? How can we do this? How can we do whatever, you know, to them and just take it from them? God hates that, by the way. You know, it's interesting. I watch some of these things that our leaders do. One of the things that bothers me the most, some of these inheritance tax things, simply because someone has already paid their taxes, right? And I'm not getting political here on you, I'm getting biblical. You've paid your taxes, which we should do. The Bible says that. But they take the taxes you've paid on your lands and on your property that you're leaving to your children. And then when you die, they go back and retax them on your children again. That's wrong. God says that's wrong. And God brings judgment on leaders for doing that. That's what our nation does. We call it an inheritance tax. It's wrong. It's evil, the Bible says. I hate that stuff because what it's doing is just because the parents were wise and they stored up and they saved and they left something good for their children, which they paid all the taxes on. They did all the burden for their kids and said, we're leaving you a blessing. The government says, well, mom and dad are dead. So now we're coming back for round two. God says, you're going to deal with me on that one. And he's understanding that them, look, you're doing this because it's in the power of your hand. Look at this. Verse 2, they covet fields and take them by violence. So they, you know, your land, yeah, oh, your land, right. No, I think we're going to take that. We're going to, you know, pull eminent domain or we're going to do whatever, you know, you don't pay your taxes, we're going to seize all you should pay your taxes. I'm saying it's just this whole idea of we will use the government to take what is yours and take for us. And they lay it not thinking about how they can do it. God says, I hate this stuff. He judged them for that. The houses, they seize them. They oppress man from his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against this family and I'm devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. You can't get out of it. You may think you can take from everybody else and you know, get all your mansions and your yachts and your trips and your whatever you have. You can do that and take it wrong from the people, but you can't get away from me. One day, everyone will stand before God Almighty, every one of us in this room. And there's not going to be one of us that's going to get out of anything. Now, let me give you peace in your heart. I'm scaring all the sheep. If you know Jesus, you're not going to be accountable for any sin. There's no sin you're going to be accountable for because it's paid for on the cross. So you're not going to stand before the Lord and give account for your sin. But we'll stand before the Lord and give account of our lives, and that'll determine reward, okay, reward or lack thereof. So for us, it'll just be a matter of, man, you know, should have been more faithful in all my area. You know, that kind of thing is probably going to be what we're dealing with. But we won't be judged, and we'll be filled with joy, and it's going to be wonderful. But I think about the unbeliever standing before God that has done these things. And they don't have the blood of Christ covering them. And when they stand before him and realize all the things you did, that you worked so hard to take from all my people and even people that weren't mine in all your stealing and cheating and devising because you had power, you were in governing authority positions, and you took advantage of people, he said, well, now you're going to give account for that, and there's no blood to pay for this. That's scary stuff, guys. That's just one issue. Nor shall you walk haughtily. You won't walk in your pride, for this is an evil time. In that day, one shall take up a proverb against you and lament and with bitter wailing, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, you are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. Now he has removed it from me to a turncoat. He has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Now, the boundaries by lot, that would be to bring justice. That were your leaders. Boundary by lot. That is when you put boundaries for your land, okay? When the children of Israel went over the 12 tribes, they cast lots, and God moved by his spirit to show them which tribe got what land. But the principle he's talking about here is basically it's you will have no one to carry out justice for you, Israel, because you've rejected the God of justice, and you don't go by my word. You go by your own evil and your own thoughts and your own trying to take from everybody else, and just because you have the power to do it, I'm going to not only remove you, you're not going to have anybody left that can even bring you justice if I let you remain. Okay, so your justice is going to be taken away even as you've taken away everyone else's justice. And here's what they say to the prophets. God raised up prophets. He had Isaiah prophesying at this time. We talked about that. He had, again, Micah prophesying. But look what he says. Here's what they're saying to Isaiah, to Micah, to Hosea, all these prophets that were around at this time. Here's what they were saying. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy. You know, I don't want to hear your God stuff. Don't give me that Jesus stuff. I don't want to hear that. Get it out of here. We're not going to have any of that, right? It's prattling to me. They don't want to hear the word of God. So they shall not prophesy to you. Look at those days. He says, you know what? You don't want to hear it? They won't do it. God said, don't throw pearls to swine, didn't he? If somebody doesn't want to hear the word of God, are we supposed to force it on them? No. And what he's saying is, my prophets will do the right thing. If you tell them not to share, they won't. You don't want to hear the word of God? They won't give it to you. But it's to your own hurt. Because it could be what spares you eternally and could spare you right now. You don't want to hear it? All right, you won't hear it. He says, they will not return insult for insult. exactly the same thing the Lord said. Remember, he said, don't, you know, when people revile you, don't revile back. Same principle here, Jesus said. They're not gonna fight with you back and forth, you know. Yeah, look at you, you know, long-bearded, you know, potato sack wearing prophet, you know, whatever. Yeah, well, you know, white robe, you know what, you know, and he's not gonna do that. All right? You don't wanna hear? You know, you think I'm a Bible thumper? Well, I'll talk to God and I'll share with those who want to hear the word of God, and one day you'll stand before him and give account. Wow. Verse 7, you who are named of the house of Jacob, is the spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? In other words, my word's effective if you'll listen to it and do it. Well, that's a good word for us tonight, isn't it? God's word is effective if we'll listen to it and do it. You know, people say, well, I tried the Lord, it didn't work for me. No such thing. They're just saying that. But what that means is maybe they went to church and read a couple chapters and try whatever. But if you truly go and listen to the word of God and respond to the word of God and receive it, it will have the same effect on you it has on mankind throughout history. God's word is power. And it's going to change your life. It's going to transform you as you listen to it. And so he's saying, you know, look, you may say this, but my word, it does good. And to him who walks uprightly, you know, the Lord said this. I've had this image in my mind. I didn't think about it till just now. It really applies to this. That old out of Isaiah 55 where it said, is not my word like rain coming down from heaven? Rain and snow, they come down from heaven. He says, it accomplishes what I send it to do. And rain, of course, waters seeds and they grow. I think about snow and in my brain I picture manna. You know, as we hear the word of God, it's like snowing manna. That's what I love about the radio station. 24 hours a day, I think about over Knoxville, I just see this manna coming down. You know, and those that receive it, you know, in their churches and from the radio stations and wherever God rains his manna and his rain down, they receive it. But he says this, it will accomplish what I send it. I think a lot of times people make the mistake of thinking that means that everyone that hears it is going to have a good result. It's not the case. If people reject it and say, I don't want that, I don't want it in my life, it has the opposite effect. It will accomplish what God sent it to do. And that is, it will speak to the person rejecting it, the truth of God's word, and then when they stand before him on judgment day, they'll have no excuse. So it will accomplish what it was sent, but it doesn't mean it will bear good fruit if they don't receive it. It only bears good fruit for those who allow it to be planted in their heart and receive it to bear good fruit. But if you receive it, God's word will bear good fruit. He says, lately my people have risen up like an enemy, or as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you. As they pass by. I mean, look how graphic that picture is. You know, you're treating my people as though they're your enemy. They walk by you and you're taking their clothes right off their back. You know, it's a pretty graphic picture here of how the leaders are ripping off the people. And they're from those who trust you as they pass by. Like men return from war. You know, there should be a loving thing going on here, but it's like, you know, it's like they trust you, but they can't. The women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children you've taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. Even he would be a prattler to this people. He said, look, you won't hear the real prophets who are giving you the truth of my word. He said, even if a guy was a drunk, you got the boozing pastor. You got the drinking pastor. That's kind of like the pastor that's kind of compromising and now not even living right before God. Even if he comes, right, you still won't even listen to him. So you won't listen to the real pastors and you won't even listen to the compromising pastors. You won't listen to anybody. You shut your ear off to anything to do with God completely. And so, again, just shows you the state of these people. They don't want anything to do with God. It's prattling to them. But now all of a sudden, again, as God sees all things at one time, now the prophet, as God is showing him this, shows the hope that God has. I love this. A lot of times when you hear God giving these kind of, you know, speeches of judgment, he'll put in all this hope. He'll put a big section of hope right in the middle of it so it's not too hard. And there's the encouragement for those that will listen. And now you see him talking about the restoration of Israel in the last days. So this jumps now all the way to the 1,000-year reign, starting in verse 12. He says, I will assure, or leading into the last days, leading into the 1,000-year reign, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. That's going on right now. I was reading a statement from somebody in Israel just this last week. And he said, Jews around the world, I speak to you as a fellow Jew from Israel. Are you not awake yet that the world is surrounding you as they did in the days of Hitler? Time to come home. And I thought, wow. God said, in the last days, I'm going to turn up the heat on the Jews. And first of all, I'm going to call them back. And those who respond to my call, they're going to start moving back. In 1948, it began when they became a nation. I'm going to be calling them back, he said, in the last days, because he's going to do a work in them in the last days. And then he said, for those who don't come back on their own, I'm going to drive them back. I'm going to push them back. I'm going to help them. I'm going to encourage them to get back. I believe the encouragement has begun. I think what's going on around the world is God saying, all right, come on, guys, time to come home. And then as they get driven and they go back, you'll see more and more and more and more going back now. As more and more get driven and go back, then God's going to pour his spirit out on the nation of Israel. And again, there's going to be this great move of God. They're going to see Jesus as their Messiah. And the sad thing is, it's going to be after the rapture or somewhere out around it. And they're going to have to go through the great tribulation. But at the same time, they're going to be saved and they're going to be used as witnesses to the world, even as the church is the witness to the world today. And so I will surely assemble you, Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel, surely. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because there are so many people. Wow. There'll be so many people just cramming back into Jerusalem. It's going to be like a loud roar as they gather. I've been watching. Maybe you go and look at the Western Wall sometimes. If you see some of these pictures in the news, again, I'm a news buff, but especially keeping an eye on Israel. And they've been having recently these massive gatherings at the Western Wall. All the Jews, again, I'm sure there's some believers mixed in there, but mostly unbelieving Jews, but they're just gathered there at that wall in mass, filling that entire Western Wall area, praying for the release of the hostages, asking for God to help them through this war. God is stirring them. They're crying out to God. They don't know him yet, but they're crying out. Hey, guys, that's how it begins, isn't it? I know when I came to the Lord, God was drawing me in by spirit. You have those prayers like, well, Lord, okay, if you're real and you're really there, then do this or whatever. God begins to stir our heart to cry out to him. That's happening to the nation. They're starting to cry out to God. God's getting them ready. God's prepping them. And then they're going to just, again, when the Spirit's poured out, this is what I love about the fact of even, you look at how God has done the nation of Israel. He surrounded them from believers all around the world, and they have to hear the Word of God all the time, Old and New Testament. They hear it all. I think about all the guides over there, the unsaved guys, they have to know the New Testament. They have to know everything about Jesus because we're going to ask the questions, and they need to know what this happened, what he said. They hear all these pastors giving Bible studies around the clock. They see all the believers around the world now loving them and giving to them and helping them and all this going on right now. And he surrounded them by a bunch of family. It's like, you have that person, you know, and you've been with a group of believers and your buddy comes in who doesn't know the Lord. And like, I'm so glad. Okay, guys, here he is. And you're all, and you kind of surround them, you know, and the people saying this and one says that and one says this. You're kind of working as a team, you know. That's exactly what God's doing with the nation right now. God's working as a team with you guys and with others around the world. And they're hearing all this. And then when he pours his spirit out, it's going to click. It's going to click. When I think about the knowledge that the tour guides have, and the tourist industry is one of the major, largest industries in Israel. So the numbers are huge on the people that do that and know about it. When God pours out his spirit, these guys are going to light up. They're going to just poof, and it's all going to click. And they're going to go, oh, my goodness. Think about it. It's not going to be like they got saved and, wow, I'm a new believer. What does the Bible say? You know, it's going to be, oh, my goodness. And it's going to be amazing. It's going to be powerful. I just, wow. The noise of so many. Verse 13, the one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out and pass through the gate and go out by it. Their king will pass before them, that is Jesus, with the Lord at their head. So they're going to see Jesus when he comes back. And again, that leads right into the millennial kingdom. Chapter 3, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate evil, or rather, you who hate good and love evil. This is a nation that's ready for judgment when they hate good and love evil. Does anybody see that happening in our nation? Guys, our nation, apart from the believers, there's such an exalting of evil. It's not just, for years it was just kind of, they tolerated it, put up with it. Okay, leave them alone, not bothering us, whatever. Now, it's exalted. It's exalted. Matter of fact, with the kids, it's the cool thing, right? Whatever that, you know, whatever, and there's numbers of things that I could bring up. The bottom line is that the Lord is saying, look, you're in a now among a people, you hate what's good and you love what's evil. That's exactly where we are as a nation. It's scary to read this stuff. You strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones. You talk about believers, that's what they do to the church today, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. That is, you're consuming them. You're consuming, you're just attacking and ripping apart the believers, those who honor me, those who honor my word. You're just tearing them down and destroying them. Again, I think of, you know, Be praying for Jack Hibbs. You know, Jack's going to be coming here soon, as you guys know, and be praying for him. He did that. A lot of you guys know the prayer that he prayed here in the cars. You know, Jack's, you know, very timid and afraid. Have you noticed? That guy's as bold as a lion, is he not? He's as bold as a lion. I'm like, Lord, make me as bold as Jack. You know, I want to be that bold. He gets up in front of Congress and just, it was a great prayer. If you saw the prayer, it was not antagonistic at all. It was a great prayer. I love the prayer, right? And yet he's being attacked from all sides right now. Again, the world's just coming down on him and just the whole, you know, it could get ugly. But again, the bottom line is, if anybody stands up and speaks the truth, the world just wants to circle him and just eat him. Kill him and destroy him. That's exactly what happens. Now, God will be his protector as well as ours. But again, at the same time, you look at this stuff, that's exactly what they were doing. We're doing the same thing that was happening in Israel in that day. Then they will cry to the Lord, and he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Now, you could read that if you didn't know what they were doing and go, wait a minute, aren't they repenting? Are they, oh, God, help us now. We're turning to you. No, what was happening was they've been crying to all their gods, to all this, their gods, rejecting the true God, doing whatever they wanted. And God kept saying, okay, now really cry to me. Nope, don't want you. And now all of a sudden when they realize, okay, now I'm about to be wiped out, then it's, now you're going to cry to God. And it wasn't real. Had it been real, God would have accepted them. But by the fact that God doesn't accept them and says, I'm not going to hear you, what it means is you're just playing a game. You're pretending that you want God, but I see that you don't really want me, so I'm not going to answer. You know, God will answer anyone that really wants him. But if we don't really want him, it means nothing. It has to be from the heart. That's why oftentimes you hear me when we share the gospel. You know, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, you need to repent of your sins. You need to believe that he died for you on the cross. You've got to ask forgiveness of your sins. And from your heart, ask forgiveness of your sins. And from your heart, repent. And from your heart, believe that Jesus died for you on the cross by his blood and rose again the third day and is alive right now. And if you believe that tonight, you can be saved if you don't know Jesus Christ. But if you only believe it intellectually, you'll leave her just as lost as you walked in those doors. The only way you're going to be born again in the Spirit and come alive in the Spirit and be saved from your sins is it's got to be from right here. It's got to be from the heart. It means nothing otherwise. It's just a game. It's just words. And what they're doing is they're mouthing words. You know, it's the person that goes forward at the altar because they think it's the thing to do, but they really don't mean it. And, you know, you see them a few years later, they're living the same way they've always lived in the world. You think, what happened? You know, you didn't mean it. You know, and I've had people before that I talked to, whatever, and they say, well, I prayed a prayer years ago, and I ask them this. They say, nothing really happened, and I'm still living in the same sin, you know, whatever. And I ask them this question, did you ever repent? Well, what do you mean? Repent means just stop all the sin you were doing and turn to the Lord. I know you're not going to be perfect, but did you turn away from what you knew was sinful and run to God and say, God, help me get free from this. I want to walk. Well, no, I didn't really do that. There's your problem. You can pray all the prayers you want forever and ever and ever, but if you don't repent, you will not be saved. You have to repent. You must turn from your sins. You not only have to believe that Jesus died on the cross and spilled his blood for you, you have to turn from your sins or God will not accept it. Bottom line. And that's what's saying here. He's saying, you know what? They cry to the Lord. He's not going to hear them because he's hiding his face because they're pretending. They've been evil in their deeds. Look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray. So you have the true prophets and the false prophets. Again, we have them today. Who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. But who prepare for war for him, against him rather. So they're fighting against God. Who puts nothing into their mouths. In other words, they're speaking on their own. God's not giving them the words to say. The true prophets are hearing from God, and they're speaking the words of God to God's people. He says that the false prophets are saying what the people want to hear, or what's going to let them keep their job, or maybe make more money, or get what they want, or whatever. He says, that's not real. It's got to be coming from God. And so he's saying this. They're saying peace. There's not going to be peace. God's going to bring judgment. Therefore, you shall have night without vision. So you're not going to be able to see. The prophets can't see, you false prophets. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So no revelation from God. So the seers shall be ashamed. Again, seers was the ancient name they used for the prophets as well because they would see things. They were seers, if you will, seers. They'll be ashamed. And the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer from God. But truly, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He goes, look, you guys are fakes, but I'm not. I've seen God. He's spoken to me. He put this in me. Here's what God has told me. Whether you receive it or not, God has told me to tell this to the nation, and you need to receive it. And so, again, you can tell the difference. You know, these people that are fakings, they sit there, and I think about oftentimes they would accuse the true prophets of being false, and they would say to them, you're the one that's false. I know the truth, and a true prophet is bold. And you tell a true prophet from God, when you read them in the Bible, you see them because the word of God is what's coming out, and it lines up with the word of God and with your spirit, even as though, again, no prophets today, but even as the pastors or the teachers that you hear as they share the word of God, it bears witness with your spirit. This is from God. You just know it. You just know it. It bears witness. He's saying, I know God's put this in my heart. I know I'm speaking for God right now. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and prefer all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for bribe. Her priests teach for pay and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm shall come upon us. We're children of God. God's going to protect us. He says, but you're all greedy. You're doing it for money. Your politicians and judges, they're doing it for money. If you pay them, you'll get out of it, right? He convicts everybody. The priests, you're doing it for pay. You guys that are serving in the ministry, you're just doing it so you get to pay for it, right? The prophets, the teachers, all of them, even the false prophets, they're doing it for money. You know, you just want the money, whatever you want me to do, this kind of thing. He says, you're a fake and you're a phony. You don't love the people. You're just after the money. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins. And the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Chapter 4, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, again, I want to get into this a little bit here because we'll see if we finish this chapter or not. But look at this, latter days. He jumps now again to the very end, okay, to the prophecy. When you see latter, that's always a sign that he's talking about the very end, talking about the time of the second coming. It shall come to pass in the latter days or around the time of the second coming. This is awesome. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and my people shall flow to it. Notice this. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But everyone shall sit under the vine, under his vine and under his fig tree. No one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Guys, look, this is amazing here. This may be where we just finished tonight. This is amazing. I better now, because if I go on, you checked out when I said that. I've learned that. Never say that unless you're really going to stop. Guys, this is so amazing. I'm glad we just got this far, and we'll take up there next week, because this whole thing in my heart, even as we were worshiping, this whole picture in my mind, I'm not going to say it was a vision. I'm not going to say it, because then if I'm describing this is nothing that I'm saying God gave me or whatever. This is my own thoughts about what it's going to be like. I'm going to tell you what it's going to be like, and then you can form your own thoughts about what it's going to be like. What he's saying is, look, when the Lord comes back, here's what the Bible says. Notice, first of all, he says he will establish his kingdom on the top of the mountains. The Bible says when Jesus comes back, we saw this at the first of Micah, that all the mountains are going to melt and be thrown down. There will be no mountains on the earth except the Mount of Jerusalem. Now, don't feel sad if you're a mountain climber. I guarantee you're not going to be disappointed. I don't know what the Lord's going to do, but you're going to love it. But the reality is, that's going to be the only mountain that says it will rise up. It'll be the highest mountain and the only mountain on the earth. It'll be Jerusalem. Now get this. If all the mountains of the earth are thrown down and that's the only one, you're going to be able to see that guy from a long way away. I remember being just in Santa Fe, you know, looking down toward this mountain that was, you know, the desert. There aren't all the trees of Tennessee in the way. You know, when you're out west and you can see everything, and you come to Tennessee, you feel like, ooh, you know, you're closed in. Some of you that have done both, you know what I'm talking about. Because the interstate, everything's like, well, I don't mind that. I love it. I grew up here. But after going out there and being able to see everything, and then suddenly you're back, and it takes a minute to readjust. But we can say, somebody said, look at that mountain over there. He said, yeah, that's 256 miles away. Seriously? Yeah. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So when there's nothing blocking, it's amazing how far you can see. Now, guys, I'm going to try to paint a picture for you here. The Bible says that it's going to raise up and be the highest. It's going to be elevated. Which means when we go to Jerusalem, we're going to be going up in this whole process of working our way up to worship the Lord. It's going to be great. But the Bible also says the platform, just the platform of the earth's throne, of the Lord's throne rather, is going to be large enough to gather all the peoples that are still left on the earth after the great tribulation to put the sheep and the goats in front of him. How big is that going to be? I've heard estimates of 20-some miles just for that platform. That's, again, there's going to be all of Jerusalem. A whole new Jerusalem is going to be there. This is the thousand-year reign. This is not the very end. I want you to get this in your mind. There's heaven that we think of heaven, okay? That's at the end of this 1,000 years, the new heaven, the new earth. We're not there yet. I want you to come back. Ooh, now we're back here, right? This is when the Lord comes back, second coming. He will establish his throne for 1,000 years. This thing's going to raise up as the earth rocks and shakes and all these things are falling down and people are going, oh, the Lord, and all this massive battle, the battle of Armageddon, all this stuff's going to be happening. That's when it happens. It's going to raise up and be this beautiful mountain. There's going to be a gigantic platform. And it says here in this verse, the peoples of the earth will stream to it. And I start thinking about when all the mountains are thrown down and how high that thing rises up and just the platform where the earth, the Lord's going to gather the sheep and the goats, if it's going to be large enough to, what, a billion people? I'm only guessing how many might be left at the end of the Great Tribulation. We have 8 billion now. Most everybody's going to die during the Great Tribulation, but there's going to be some left. Even if only 1/8 of the earth is left and there's 1 billion people, you got to get 1 billion people up there on that, wherever he is. Now try to picture the size of it. Now think about the beautiful giant walls around it, this new Jerusalem and just that one place. And it says when people see it, they'll begin to stream to it. It gives a picture. It goes, whoa. And everybody starts just streaming toward it from all over the earth. Think how far we can see it. Could it be 1,000 miles? You could see it? I don't know. But all the earth's going to be streaming toward this beautiful mountain that's going to no doubt be glittering, beautiful, glorious. Again, not the end one, but again, this one on the earth. And they're going to stream to it. He says he'll send out the angels to gather all the people of the earth that are left. And we're going to be there in the kingdom. We're coming down with him. We'll be there when all this happens. And it's raised up, this beautiful wall, that huge platform where all the people of the earth, sheep and the goats will be gathered. And then the rest of the rest of Jerusalem, however big it is when the Lord restores it. That's just going to be the worship area and the temple area and all that. So it's going to be massive and huge. We're going to be there. We're going to be watching all these just hordes of people coming toward Jerusalem from all over the earth. He says he's going to send out his angels to gather them. Now, I don't know whether or not there's going to be something supernatural or whether or not it'll be like the shepherd when he sends out the sheepdog, and don't say that in any kind of disrespectful way to the angels. I'm giving you an image of the gathering. Today, when a shepherd gathers sheep, the sheepdog gathers around them, and all the sheep come in, or all the goats, right? He says he's going to send out his angels and gather everybody left on the planet. So the angels are going to have all their wings and the beauty, right? Woo, behind everybody. Come on, guys, here we go. And there's going to be just hordes of people from all over the world streaming toward this beautiful elevated mountain. They're all going to be walking up there. And listen, the believers, the sheep, they're going to be going, yes. I'm so glad I got saved. I'm glad I gave my life to the Lord. It's like, look at the kingdom. We're in. Yes, we're in. We're in. Yes, we did. I know we missed the rapture. We blew it, but we're in now. And we made it to the great tribulation. And this is awesome, right? And so you can imagine the excitement in their hearts. And we see them coming and we're going, yes, right? Isn't that great? Can you see it? And then the goats. Oh my goodness. It's real. Here it is. I mean, where are we going? Well, everybody's got to go stand before the Lord. Oh, my. Think about how they're going to be feeling, what they're going to be thinking as they work their way toward that platform where he will separate the sheep from the goats. And I'll say to all of our cute little buddies, come on in, right? And the goats are going to turn and say, why didn't you help the Jews? That's what it says he's going to say. Why did you turn against the Jewish people? Why did you turn against my brethren? Why did you go along with the world and do all their chants and all the things they do? Why didn't you stand for me? Why didn't you stand for my people? Why didn't you receive me? I died for you on the cross. Why didn't you visit me? Why didn't you just depart from me? I never knew you. And I just think of that whole scene. It's going to be this incredible excitement and this incredible sobering at the same time. And then once they're cast into Hades to be held for that 1,000 years until the final judgment at the very end, we will then, in this massive, beautiful kingdom, and whatever the rest of the world is going to look like as the Lord restores it, we're just going to be serving the Lord for 1,000 years. You know, I don't necessarily want to rush things. Don't get me wrong. But when I think about the kingdom, I get really excited. You have so much to look forward to, guys. There is a great future for you if you know Jesus Christ. But let me finish by saying this. If you're here tonight and you're a goat, I'm not name calling. The Bible says the unbelievers are, they're referenced to as the sheep and the goats. Because sheep will obey their master. Sheep are they follow their shepherd and they do what they're told. Goats are very independent and they're rebellious. That was me before I came to Christ. I was a goat, man, just buttoning everything I didn't need to be, you know. and getting all kinds of trouble and hurting others and all this stuff, the damage I did, you know? And then you come into the kingdom, and now you're a part of the flock. Look, if you are here tonight and you know you don't know the Lord, the only difference between a sheep and a goat is a true prayer of repentance and a true believing in Jesus Christ from the heart. Do you want to do that tonight? Maybe there's some of you that want to do that tonight. Look, if you know the Lord, praise the Lord, just rejoice in what's coming. But if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, don't be those that are going to be fearful on that day. You shouldn't have to be afraid approaching the Lord. Approaching the Lord should be a time of rejoicing and excitement, not dread and fear. And if you don't know the Lord, it's only going to be dread and fear. I don't say this to try to scare you. I say this to try to lead you to Jesus so that you can have hope, because people did that for me. And if you don't know the Lord, I want to give you opportunity to do that now, even as we finish tonight. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that we get to rejoice as believers, Lord, that we know you and that we have the kingdom. I can't wait, God. I'm so excited. And I want to be faithful, Lord. We want to be faithful to finish what you've called us to do here. But Lord, the kingdom, imagine seeing it from around the globe, from so far away, the beautiful kingdom raised up. And what's it going to be like in there? What are the buildings going to be like? What's the food going to be like? What's it, just all these things, God, just after we just get over just the glory of you, just soaking you in forever and ever, just looking at your glory, and then getting to rejoice together in that glory, Lord, in celebration. Well, we're excited, Lord. But God, I think about those who don't know you. And if there's any here tonight that don't know you, or any that are watching online, or any that are listening by radio that don't know you, this is a serious holy moment. Lord, don't let anyone have to feel they have to approach you in fear, knowing that there's a certain judgment that's waiting. God, I pray that anyone in this room or watching or listening, whatever avenue, now or even in the future, that they would now make a decision right now that would say, no, you know what? I'm gonna rejoice as I approach the Lord, because I'm gonna know that the blood of the Lamb washed my sin away. I believe Jesus died for me on the cross. I believe his blood washes my sin away. I believe he rose again the third day, and I believe he'll receive me right now if I simply come to him and repent of my sin. If that's you and you understand that, you want to pray that in your heart right now. I'll even help you. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me on the cross. I believe you spilled your blood for my sins. And I believe you rose again the third day, and you're alive right now. And Lord, I choose to repent. I don't want to just pray a prayer. This is from my heart, Lord. I'm turning from my sin, and I'm turning right now to Jesus Christ. I give my life to you. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit, and let me be one of your sheep. I'm tired of being a goat. I want to be one of your sheep. And so, Lord, I give my life to you. Father, we thank you, Lord, for any who prayed that prayer tonight, and thank you for the work of your Spirit. We give you all the glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.